You're new with us. We are in week 2 of 9 in a new series on the book of Colossians, which we're considering the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So it's a great time to jump in the study as we just walk verse by verse through this little epistle. And today we're looking at a prayer that Paul prays for these new believers. The church has been established for about 7 years or so, that they would grow spiritually. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord to help us as we consider his word together. Father, we thank you for your word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Help us to build our lives on your words, not the opinions of people, the theories of mankind. Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Grant us eyes to see, not just to understand today, but to feel and to enjoy who you are. I pray our heart would get eyes today, that we could see you for all that you are, all you've given us. And I pray that all of us in this room would be able to do the kinds of things that Paul talks about here as we grow spiritually. We would bear fruit, we would increase in knowledge, we'd be strengthened for endurance, and we would be a people who give you thanks. So help us as we study this passage in Jesus' name. Amen. R. Kent Hughes tells the following story about the effectiveness of prayer. Almost 90 years ago, he writes, a young missionary named Raymond Edmond staggered in from an Ecuadorian jungle, desperately ill. "He'll be dead by morning," the doctor said. Edmund's wife dyed her wedding dress black so that it would be ready for the funeral. However, thousands of miles away in Boston, Edmund's friend, a fellow named Dr. Joseph Evans, interrupted a prayer meeting saying, "I feel we must pray for Raymond Edmond in Ecuador." The group prayed earnestly until finally Dr. Evans called out, "Praise the Lord, the victory is won." And the rest is often repeated history. Raymond Edmond, the missionary, recovered. His wife's dress did not. And Edmond would go on to become the president of Wheaton College and to minister for 40 years. Now, history is filled with these kinds of stories about God's people praying for one another and seeing God do marvelous things like healing people of illnesses. And we praise God for this. But these are not the only kind of prayers that matter, are they? These are not the only kind of answered prayers for which we should give God praise. In fact, the majority of the prayers in the New Testament are for spiritual growth, not physical healing. Now, to be sure, we should pray for healing. I've been praying for healing all week for my dear bride, who some of you know had a major operation this week. Some of you have been praying for her, and so amen to prayers for healing. But I bring this up because we need to understand the vital importance of praying for one another's spiritual growth. Paul's letters are filled with these kinds of prayers. We read one of them earlier in Philippians 1. As a side note, D.A. Carson has a great little book on the prayers of Paul, which he just works through all of them. It's a great devotional study. And here is one of them in Colossians 1, 9 to 14. And when you read this text, or when you heard it read, it's not the kind of prayer that stands out as extraordinary, like the prayer for Raymond Edmond's healing. But these kinds of prayers have been prayed throughout the history of the church, and God has answered these kinds of prayers throughout the history of the church, and the results have been extraordinary. But the massive impact of these kinds of prayers will only be known in heaven. What I want to say is, if you're praying for someone's spiritual growth today, that's no small thing. You're doing what the mighty Apostle Paul did regularly. Mothers, fathers, praying for their children's spiritual growth. Pastors praying for members' spiritual growth. Small group leaders praying for those in their group. Members praying for one another. This is not insignificant. This is not small. It's actually vital. And one of the most important things you can do as a member of a church is to pray for other members to grow in the knowledge of God, to walk worthy of the calling to which they've been called, and to do the kinds of things that Paul writes about here. Where would we be without the prayers of God's people? Now, last week we looked at a prayer of thanksgiving, verses 3 to 8. Paul thanks God for the Colossians' faith. The gospel's come to them by way of most likely Epaphras. A church has been started about 7 years prior to the letter, and he gave thanks for their faith in Christ, their love toward all the saints, and their hope in heaven. And now Paul pivots, and he goes from thanksgiving to intercession. And he prays that the Colossians would now continue to grow in their faith. And this is a significant prayer for at least two major reasons. One of them is, this is a great model for us to follow. If you're convinced that you should pray for other believers to grow spiritually, here's a good way to pray for them. Just to take it and pray it all the time for people. Secondly, it's significant because it gives us some basic teaching on what spiritual growth looks like. Right? So Paul's prayer here is a real prayer, but it was also read aloud. It was a means of instruction. So what does it look like if you're trying to teach someone, perhaps even a new Christian, like what does it mean now to grow as a Christian? Well, here are some essentials. Not everything, but some essentials for what it means to grow. Now, the structure of the prayer is pretty straightforward grammatically. There's only one petition, and that's that we would grow, be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And that's followed by a purpose or goal of the petition, noted by that little purpose clause there, so as to walk worthy of the Lord. So it's not knowledge for knowledge's sake. People would grow, be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they would walk worthy of the Lord. Paul sort of defines that in the next corresponding phrase. Walking worthy of the Lord is being pleasing to him. That's what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. And then that's followed by four participles, which if you're using an ESV or one editions of the ESV, I don't know why they changed it in the newer one, you see four ing words, right? That basically show you what it looks like to walk worthy of the Lord, or what it would look like if God were to answer this prayer. And that would be, you would be bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened for endurance, and giving thanks. That's a life pleasing to God. That's what it would look like for this prayer to be answered. So let's look at it under those three sections: the petition, the purpose, and the picture. Paul's petition, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will; his purpose, that they would be filled so that they would walk worthy of the Lord; and the picture of what it would look like if you were to do so. All right? So verse 9, before we even get to the petition, we need to notice something I think that's instructive for us about prayer. Just five quick lessons in 9A. The child care workers lament when they hear Tony having 5 points and more. So, number one, notice here that Paul ties thanksgiving to intercession. Notice the "and so." He's moving from giving God praise and thanks to now intercession. That's a good model for us. Our prayers should include both thanksgiving and intercession. Secondly, you notice here that Paul prays for those he's never met. We noted that last week. He didn't start the church in Colossae. He's heard a report back. Now he's writing to them. And we too can pray for those we've never met. It's a great joy, isn't it, to be connected with believers around the world through prayer. Thirdly, notice that Paul's prayer is with companions. Notice the plural. Since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. It's good to pray by yourself. It's even better, isn't it, to be praying with God's people. Here's how Spurgeon, the Spurge, says it, commenting on this verse. "I commend to you, brethren and sisters, the habit of frequent prayer together. When a Christian friend drops in, his visit will perhaps end in mere talk unless you secure its spiritual profit by at least a few minutes spent in unhurried prayer. I alone is certainly a good word in prayer. We also is a better one. Let us link hands and intercede for our brethren and the whole church of God." So his prayer here is mingling thanksgiving and intercession. It's for those he's never met. His prayer is with other individuals. Notice also in verse 9, his prayer is immediate. Since we heard of it, we prayed. Now, a report about other Christians should be for you a prompt to pray for them. May our reflex be, when we hear of other saints, prayer. Since we heard, we have prayed. And avoid the "I will pray for you" and never getting around to it. Which leads me to the fifth one. His prayer is without ceasing. We have not ceased to pray for you. Reminds me of the Peanuts cartoon clip where Charlie Brown was writing to his pen pal, and he says, quote, "Dear pal, it has been a long time since I last wrote to you. I would have written before, but I forgot all about you." After looking over it, he says, "Somehow this doesn't sound right. That was not the way of Paul. I've forgotten all about you." But rather, it was unceasing prayer. Let's remember one another in prayer. Well, the petition. After this little intro, Paul says, here's what we should be praying for other believers, that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. To be filled with something means that you're controlled by it, you're under the influence of it. It's permeating your whole life. In the Bible, you can be filled with things like anger and bitterness, and it will dominate your life. Or you can be filled with the Spirit, be filled with wisdom, or in this case, be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And to be filled with the knowledge of God's will is to let it permeate every aspect of your life. He wants them to be controlled, to be dominated, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, usually today, when people say, "I'm seeking the Lord's will," they have in mind some particular choice that they have to make, right? Should I take the job offer in Kansas City or stay here? Should I marry Katie or what's her name? Right? Should I go to Clemson or South Carolina? No comments, just scenarios, have nobody in mind. And that's not a bad thing to do. You should be praying for guidance, and the Lord does guide us. But that's not the primary way Scripture talks about God's will. Scripture is primarily, when speaking about God's will, talking about that which is revealed in Scripture. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will is essentially to be filled with the knowledge of God's word. That which he has revealed in Scripture. Now, the next little phrase, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding, is the idea of how do I apply that which is clear in Scripture? How do I walk in this now? With all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Some things in the Bible are just plainly stated to be God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God that you be holy. So whether you marry Katie or what's her name, this is your job to be holy. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will. So whether you relocate and take that job or not, one thing is for sure, if you're a Christian, God's will is that you be thankful. So it's folly to pursue God's will in terms of marriage or vocation or relocation if you don't have a deep desire to do that which is already revealed in the Bible. This is where we begin when it comes to understanding this concept of God's will, that which is revealed in Scripture. Now, I think this is the way Paul has intends for us to understand this based on two things here in the text. One is, to be filled is in the passive voice. We're not the subject. Someone else has to act. God has to do it. He has to fill us with his will, and God has to reveal his will. And he has. This is God's revelation. He's revealed his will to us in Holy Scripture. And another pointer to this, I think, is when Paul uses these words, knowledge and wisdom and understanding, these are often bundled together in the Old Testament. And I think Paul has a Jewish understanding of God's will here. Like we see this in various places, how God's will in the Old Testament is God's commanded will. So Psalm 40 verse 8, I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. So God's will and God's law are parallel. God's will has in mind his law. Or Romans 2 verse 18, Paul says to the Jew, you know his will. And approve the things that matter, being instructed from the law. So how do they know his law? How do they know his will? They know his law. How do we know God's will? We know his word. So Paul doesn't have in mind some secretive, mysterious will. He has in mind that which God has spoken, plainly revealed to us, and now, by the Spirit, by wisdom, we apply it to our lives. This involves prayer in the community of faith as we take God's word. This is what God says. Here's a decision I have to make, and I want to root it and base it in what is plainly revealed in Scripture. This is so different from other religions. Our God has made his will known to us. Like, our God not only exists, he talks. This is a big difference in ancient paganism. You know, no one could know the will of the gods in ancient paganism. The pagan worshiper had no idea what his or her deity wanted. In fact, one ancient prayer went like this. It was basically a quote from a frustrated individual. I wish I knew that these things would be pleasing to one's God, but what's good to me may be an offense to God. Who can know the will of the gods? And so it was total frustration. One had no idea what their deity wanted. Why? Because these gods don't talk. Our God does. What a privilege to have a God who's revealed his will to us. Now, Paul not only has a Jewish understanding of God's will, he has a messianic understanding of God's will. That is, that the Bible culminates with the story of Jesus Christ. And you see these words, understanding, knowledge, and wisdom, bundled together again in Colossians 2:2-3, where Christ is the treasure of wisdom, that this whole story of the Bible is pointing to him. Therefore, to know God's will means to know that which is stated in God's word and that which centers on Christ. It is that person who says Scripture is going to be my primary source for knowing God's will and Christ's glory is going to be my primary goal. Paul says, I want the Colossian believers to be filled with this. Later he's going to say in Colossians 3:16, that they would let the word of Christ dwell richly in them. Now, why was this so important for the Colossians? Why does Paul pray it for the Colossians and you don't read it, say, for the Philippians? There was a different prayer for the Philippians, though they're similar. We looked at it last week, right? There was false teaching in Colossae. And so you have people who are being tempted to fall prey to syncretism and pluralism, much like today. Paul wants the Colossian believers to think Christianly, to have their lives rooted in God's will, to not be led astray, as he says in chapter 2, verse 8, that they would not be captive. And this is a great prayer because one of the bigger problems in modern day Christianity is people just don't think well. They don't think biblically. They don't think Christianly. And that's not just an intellectual thing. It's a spiritual thing. We pray that God would give people this kind of understanding into the knowledge of his will, that he would fill them. And so let's pray that for one another. God, would you fill us with the knowledge of your will, that your will, your word, would dominate our lives. Why? Number two, notice the purpose. It's not knowledge for knowledge's sake, as I said, but it's so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So Paul keeps together two things that we should never separate, knowledge and life. Knowledge and obedience. The reason Paul wants the Colossians to be filled with God's will is that so that it would shape the way they live, right? To walk worthy of the Lord Jesus. Other places, Paul talks about walking worthy of the gospel or walking worthy of your calling. And here, it's worthy of the Lord. That is the Lord Jesus. What does that look like? He says that you would please him in every way. To please him. So for the Christian, our central aspiration should be to please the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul wants for this church. That you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, not so you can be arrogant and know some stuff, that you may please the Lord by the way you live. So this would have a bigger impact and would have a bigger impact in other parts of the world probably if you were living in an honor and shame culture. Some of you perhaps grew up in an honor and shame culture. One of the worst things you can do in that sort of culture is bring shame to your family or your tribe or your clan. I've read several stories about students, for example, coming from different parts of the world and how they process certain challenges. I read about a Korean student who was studying at a British university and he was failing his classes and he came to see his prof, but he wasn't so much concerned about failing, it was letting his family down, who could not sort of tolerate the idea of their son not succeeding. And to return home without a degree would bring shame to the family. Well, that's the idea, that's the language that Paul is using, that we would honor the Lord Jesus that we would never bring shame to the Lord Jesus. We would never shame him with our words, with our actions, and that we would say all the time, what would please you, Lord? I want to honor you. I want to honor you in my relationships. And so that's spiritual growth. I love how the writer of Hebrews writes this prayer. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So a similar prayer. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. It's a wonderful prayer. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. And so let's add to this too, not only that we would want to please him, but that we would enjoy pleasing him. Because you know there's a difference, right? Of sort of begrudging obedience and dutiful obedience and bringing him pleasure. May we feel Christ's pleasure as we seek his pleasure. Now thirdly, what does it look like for this prayer to get answered? What does it look like to bear fruit, or what does it look like to please the Lord and walk worthy of his name? Well, Paul notes here four particular traits, actions. This is not an exhaustive list, but this is what comes to the apostle's mind when he talks about a life that is pleasing to the Lord: bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, being strengthened for endurance, and giving thanks. So notice, first of all, he says, pray that you would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit pleases the Lord. We know we are saved by grace alone, but God's grace has a purpose, the doing of good works, as Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 tells us. One who does not bear fruit does not please the Lord. Now, bearing fruit covers a lot of things. Bearing fruit looks like evangelism, loving your neighbor, pursuing holiness, maintaining right relationships. That's the fruit of abiding in Jesus. It's doing the kinds of things that Jesus did. That's what it looks like to bear fruit. In the prayer we read earlier in Philippians 1, Paul prays that they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And I think in the Philippian context, that had more to do with right relationships, right? So there's a lot of ways in which we bear fruit. The point is, as we abide in Christ, we do that which is pleasing in his sight when we bear fruit to his glory. But notice, in addition to that, he says increasing in the knowledge of God. So Paul's not content with status quo, is he? He's not happy with apathy. Paul wants them to increase in the knowledge of God. He's already prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. But now he says, one of the ways you walk worthy of the Lord is continuing to grow in knowledge. It pleases the Lord when you continue to grow in knowledge of him. He delights in that. You remember Paul, his great aspiration in Philippians 3, that I would know him. And here Paul also prays that they would grow and increase in the knowledge of God. We do this through study. We do this by the Spirit, but we also grow in knowledge through obedience, don't we? We learn that we may obey, and as we obey, we learn more. And so for the Christian, the question is, are you growing in the knowledge of God through study and through obedience? What evidences are there in your life that you are increasing in the knowledge of God? This ever-increasing knowledge pleases the Lord. Why do we do it? Because it pleases him. We want to walk worthy of him. Thirdly, and this is really sweet, as Paul says, being strengthened with all power. Some start a new sentence there, but I don't think that's the best way to translate it. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance with patience and joy. Now, Paul often prays for power. So Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, he prays that they would recognize the resurrection power that they have. But notice here, as Paul is heaping up words about power, it's all power, and it is according to his glorious might. And you might think the intention for this power and might be to do something spectacular or miraculous. But it's not, is it? It's that you may endure and that you may have patience. You need power to be patient. You need power to endure. It's not the endurance for miracles or power for miracles. It's the power for endurance. Somebody tried to get me to do a marathon after this sermon because I was talking about endurance. It's not talking about running marathons. No interest in a marathon. Why would I ever want to do that? That's punishment. Running. I would play a sport where we run 90 feet and we take a break. You can be fat and play baseball and be a bowler. And so praise the Lord. Now, with patience, you need endurance to be patient. How many of you know that? If you're going to have the endurance of the prophets and the patience of Job, that doesn't happen in your own strength. And as I was meditating on this yesterday morning, I was just thinking about our own church here. How many of you are in a season of life where you're doing good things, you're doing the right things, but it's hard to keep doing them. It's hard to endure, isn't it? I mean, in this body, we have so many people with various trials. I know it might be a surprise to some. We look happy and like we have it all together. But inside, there's a lot of heartache and a lot of challenge. People with serious health challenges, relational problems. You're trying to finish school, many of you. Write dissertations. Some of you are parenting and you're having challenges. Now, we can get together, can't we, and pray for one another that God will give us power to endure and do that which is pleasing in His sight. We don't do it in our own strength. We do it with His power. We wait on Him by His strength. And He says here, with joy. Now, technically, joy could modify endurance, or it could modify what's next, giving thanks. And the ESV puts it with giving thanks. The NIV puts it with, ESV puts it with endurance. NIV puts it with giving thanks. And the reason for the difficulty is there's no punctuation in the early manuscripts, nor verse numbers. And so it's often hard to tell where these modifiers come. And I think both work theologically, right? It's a joyful endurance that you and I should have. And it's joyful thanksgiving that should be in our hearts. And so if you want to work that out, I'm happy to send you pages of documents of people who will go on for hours about where a modifier goes. Joy should always be at the center of all of these things that we're doing. But I like to move to the fourth one, which is the one that Paul spends the most time on. And I think that's actually, to pick one, is where joy should go in the text. That we would be a people that give thanks. And as Paul mentions this, he adds, verse 13 and 14, more explanation to why you should give thanks. So this one is, a way we please the Lord, and he gives a little extended version. He gives a little lanyap, as we used to say in New Orleans, a little something extra on how and why you should give thanks. So he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And he adds to that, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I said this last week, but I'll say it again. Colossians is a book that it peppers exhortations in it throughout of thanksgiving. He wants the Colossians, last week was a whole prayer of thanksgiving. Here again is thanksgiving. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, it's the Christian life in miniature. And one of the things Paul says is abound in thanksgiving. Down in chapter 3, verse 16, he talks about it again as well as verse 17. It's very clear that Paul wants the Colossian church to be a thankful people. And I said, this is important because one of the ways you fight discontentment is with gratitude. You realize all that you have, and part of discontentment comes into our lives when we're not appreciating what God has done for us. And we want something else. And I also said that thanksgiving is so important because it helps you stay tied to the truth and not drift from the truth. The Colossians are being told Christ is enough. You don't need to look elsewhere for how to grow as a Christian now. Christ is enough. You don't need to look elsewhere for satisfaction. And so here again, it's Paul sort of lacing this letter with thanksgiving. And here it's a reminder of thanking him for what you might call a new exodus. or a better Exodus. You know the story of the Exodus. That's the language that Paul is using here. That the Colossian believers, like us, had experienced a more glorious rescue than the people of Israel. Listen to this text in Exodus 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, this is God to Moses, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That is the domain of darkness. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm with great acts of judgment, in whom we have redemption. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, this dark domain. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. It's the inheritance of the saints in light. The parallels are obvious, and they are glorious, aren't they? We have, Christian, an inheritance. And this promised land was a shadow, a type of the new creation to come. As we read about in Romans 4, verse 13, we have a better inheritance. The meek will inherit the earth. And here Paul says, we should give thanks because we have this share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Now think about that. He says, he's delivered you from the domain of darkness. So domain of darkness here is, it's a regime. It's a power. And if you're not a Christian, you should realize the category that Scripture puts us in before we receive Christ and receive this new identity and this transfer. It's a domain of darkness. But there's been a regime change now. We've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is a kingdom of light. It's not a kingdom of darkness. We're not under the yoke like the Israelites were under Egypt. We've been brought out of Egypt. We've been brought out of darkness and into the kingdom of light. I don't know if you've ever had a job transfer that was just awesome. Now you had a crummy job and you got a transfer and you're praising the Lord. Or some other kind of transfer. I was thinking about it when I was in fourth grade. I was on the end of the bench on the B team. That was like the young guys. The A team was seventh and eighth graders. And I never got to play. I didn't even have a matching uniform. I was that guy, run out on the court, different uniform. And I remember we had the coach's kid shot the ball every time down the court. And so we would just write rap songs to endure the game. And, you know, I had one like, we got a ball, we got a Todd, that's his name. All we need is a reeling rod, we'll go fishing, stay all day, Todd won't pass it anyway. It was climbing the charts. Deuce would have been impressed back in the day with it. It was right after Sir Mix-a-Lot, as I remember. And we would just like eat popcorn behind our back and learn all the cheerleaders' cheers. There's no hope of me ever playing in this game. And then the A-team coach called me one day. And he was my neighbor. And he says, Tony, this is seventh and eighth graders. Our point guard, Darren's got the flu. Would you come and be our starting point guard? Man, I got a new uniform. Match the rest of the team. I come with socks pulled up. Little shorts, you know, the Michael Jordan sweatband. I scored 2 points. I remember I played that VHS over and over and over again. I got a transfer, man. Off of the bench, different clothes, into the game, and we've received something infinitely better. The domain of darkness on the bench. And notice it here. It's not as though God looked at us and said, you've got some real potential, pal. Let me bring you in. He qualified us. We weren't qualified. I don't know if you've ever been unqualified for something. Sorry, pal, you don't have enough stars. You don't have enough points. You're not qualified. Jesus has qualified us. And he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Literally in Greek, in the Son of his love. God has put you, Christian, there. In the Son of his love. He loves his Son, and we're in his Son. We're not in darkness. We're not under this realm of darkness. We're not under this power, this domain. We're in light. We have an inheritance. We're in Christ. How did that happen? We have redemption. He freed us. He changed us. He loosed us. He purchased us. Chief among those benefits is the forgiveness of sins. We believe, don't we, in the forgiveness of sins. We say it in the Apostles' Creed. I hope you don't yawn as you recite it. Some days I just want to jump in the air as you think about saying that together. I've said many times, I want to have people recite the Apostles' Creed at my funeral. I don't plan on doing it anytime soon, or you don't. I won't be doing it. I'll be somewhere else, but do that, will you? To say we believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Just makes you want to take off sometimes. So in light of this salvation, in light of this inheritance, in light of this kingdom, in light of this redemption, in light of this forgiveness, the appropriate response is give thanks to God. Give thanks to God. You may walk in and your circumstances today tell you have no reason to give thanks. And maybe it is miserable right now. We go back to this gospel, don't we? And we see what God has done for us in Christ. And our hearts are filled with gratitude. What pleases the Lord? Here's what would please the Lord: that you would bear fruit, that you would increase in the knowledge of God, that you would endure by his power, and that you'd be a person that gives thanks all the time for all of these things. This pleases God. I love how Paul ends on gratitude. It reminds me of a story I heard recently about a guy named Kenny McDonald. He lived on the Isle of Lewis off the northwest coast of Scotland around 1950. And a revival was going on there, and people were coming to faith and so on. He was about 29 years old. He was into all the things of the world. He was drowning his sorrows, getting drunk every night and so on. But he told his aunt, because he loved his aunt, that he would attend the after meeting at her house. So these revival services would go on, and they would go to cottages and homes and have sort of these after meetings. So he said he would go to the after meeting at her house. So he goes, and the minister came to the after meeting and expounded on John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the message transformed Kenny McDonald. And the pastor, the minister, was saying, at the end, if anyone would like to talk further about this, you know, we have a room prepared. We would love to talk to you about what it looks like for you to trust in Christ. And that night, this young man was converted. He was transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And this was his testimony. He says, I never, ever looked back. God saved me that night in the house, and he will never hear the end of it. I will praise him throughout eternity for his patience and grace with a sinner like me. I've never lost what he gave me that night. In addition to the joy of salvation, he gave me tears. And I've never lost the tears. God saved me that night in the house, and he will never hear the end of it. That's where Paul ends his prayer. God has saved us. May he never hear the end of it. This is a great prayer for you to pray for other believers. It's a great guide for what it means to grow as a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, we want to point you to this Savior in whom you can have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and you can join us in never letting God hear the end of it as we thank him for all eternity. Father, make us mindful every day of all of your benefits. All that you have done on our behalf. We're grateful that we're no longer under the regime of darkness, but we've been transferred into this kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the Son of your love. I pray that you would never hear the end of it from us. We would be a happy, grateful people. Pray for my friends in this room who need power to endure the difficulties of their life. Would you strengthen them today with power? Pray for those who have grown stagnant, apathetic, who need to increase in their knowledge of God, who need to bear fruit. Pray this will be a catalyst for them to do that in their lives. To the end, Lord Jesus, that you would be pleased and glorified. May we not bring shame and reproach to your name, but only honor with our words, our thoughts, and our actions. Grant us grace to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.